Well, I hope on your way in you grabbed an outline. If you didn't, there's still time to get one. Would be a good time to have that out and available. And if you're watching online, just as a reminder, message outlines are available on our website at westbridgecc.org. And the team, as long as I get it to them in time, they always have it ready first thing Saturday morning. Plenty of time to print that out and have it available for the service. We're studying the book of Romans, as you guys know, and after covering Paul's introduction for a few weeks, we spent time looking at his opening argument in the end of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3. And we learned that Paul's focal point throughout Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20 has been about demonstrating why God's intervention is needed for humanity to be redeemed. Now, having proven his argument for the universal nature of sin and proving that we need to be redeemed, Paul shifts gears. He shifts gears to declare God's righteousness is available. It's available through faith. While there's nothing that human beings can do to tip those scales of God's judgment in our favor, there is something that Jesus has done that makes it possible. And in tonight's passage, Paul gives us the answer. He tells his readers and he tells us about God's solution for moral bankruptcy. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 21 through 31. And I'll also have the scripture verses on screen, as usual, if you want to follow along there. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now let's stop right here and capture God's solution for moral bankruptcy in your outlines that we see in these verses. Paul says grace. Grace is God's solution for moral bankruptcy. What Paul explains in Romans 3, 21 through 31 is that man's sin problem has been solved by the grace of God. God presented Christ as the means of our forgiveness, as the atonement of our sin. Paul says faith in Christ guarantees our acceptance, given to us by God's grace. Paul declares that the gospel is proclaimed because of the universal need for salvation. He connects the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus in verse 22, and he uses a Greek word, gar, which for us is translated in English as the word for. And he connects that righteousness of God through faith in Jesus with the universal nature of sin in 23. And he reiterates God's grace is the answer. And of course, God's grace is Jesus giving us him. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus, Paul says, to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short. The Greek word gar is used when a writer seeks to assign a proper reason. For example, I don't need to pay my mortgage this month, for I already paid it. Gar can also be translated to other words like because, or but, even, or for indeed, or since. In this case, Paul brings it together and he makes his point pretty clear. He said God's righteousness is given through faith in Christ because, why? because we've all sinned. We're all morally bankrupt. And he says, all are justified, meaning they were made righteous freely by grace, through the redemption, meaning the payment of our sins through that came through Christ. In verse 25, Paul refers to the cover of the Ark of the Covenant as the shedding of blood in order to allude to the activities that would occur in the temple on the Day of Atonement each year. He explains by Jesus' own blood, God consecrated him as the place where forgiven humanity can meet God. God's actions through Christ's sacrifice therefore pardons sinners from the requirement of his justice. It turns away God's wrath, and it bestows sinners a righteous status. What Christ has purchased for sinners, they can receive as their own payment, Paul says, in substitute, by placing their faith in Jesus. Paul proclaims his righteousness is given through faith, and it's the only means of salvation. Now, Paul has made a lot of references to God's righteousness in these first few chapters of Romans. But here in verse 22 is the first time he connects it with Jesus, the first time he connects it with faith in Jesus. Let's read the remaining verses in our passage, verse 27 through 31. Where then is boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith, Paul says. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Remember, Paul is having this self-conversation where he's asking questions and answering questions of his readers. In these verses, Paul moves to increase the clarity of his message of salvation being through faith alone. He presents a law of faith, and he starts preparing his readers for what he's going to present in chapter 4. He's going to present Abraham, and he's going to say, Abraham is the scriptural example of God's righteousness given through faith, not by works. Because in chapter 4, Paul goes on and he leaves no stone unturned. He actually quotes Genesis 15:6 in chapter 4, verse 3. And he says, this is where the Bible states, Abraham was declared righteous because he believed the Lord. Not because of anything he did. Paul wants his readers to see there's a precedent for faith in the Old Testament. It's not a new thing here. Abraham was the defining ancestor for Israel. He was held up by the Jewish people as the model of faithfulness to the law. Abraham was a key figure in the Old Testament in relation to God's salvation plan, and the Jewish people regarded him as a model Gentile convert. But you know what's interesting? Abraham was attributed righteousness 13 years before his circumcision. That was 13 years before he became a Jew through that ritual. And God's promise to Abraham was given 430 years before the law was even given to Israel. Paul writes that in Galatians 3:17. So Paul presents evidence here, and he demonstrates that Abraham, your father, is the father of the uncircumcised believers because he was given righteousness when he wasn't even circumcised. He also demonstrates Abraham's the father of the circumcised believers, not because of the fact they were circumcised, but again, because of their faith. Lastly, in addition to offering Abraham as the crucial scriptural example for justification by faith, Paul says, hey, there's David. David is also a key figure in salvation history. And he alludes to David's own words from Psalms within Romans 4:8, because David had clearly sinned against God. The Bible says, yet God did not reckon the sin to him. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3 and Romans 4 that God credits righteousness to people who believe in Jesus. So let's quickly capture some truths that are revealed in tonight's scripture and then discuss how those truths should impact the way we respond. The first truth, right away, 1 and 2, the first is God's justifying work is available through faith. Truth number one, God's justifying work is available through faith. And the second truth we're told is we are justified on the basis of God's redemptive work in Jesus. We're justified based on God's redemptive work in Jesus. If we look back from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, Paul has argued his position, and he's given strong support for that position. God's righteousness is given through faith in Jesus. It is the only way. Sinners can be justified instead of convicted. Christ has fully satisfied God's demand for payment. Paul has now accomplished his purpose behind the message across the first section of his letter. He's indicted every Jew. He's indicted every Gentile as sinners, and he's proved their inability to obey God. He showed that the law can't bring salvation, and then he reasoned against Jewish presumptions that their status as God's people would give him any privilege at all, because it doesn't. It doesn't exempt them from his righteous judgment. And finally, Paul presents the gospel. And through the example of Abraham and David, he demonstrates that faith alone is the only way to heaven, the only way to be justified. You know, in today's culture, we have a strong current of what's called pluralism, where Christians, you and I, are forced to examine all kinds of issues and defend all kinds of things more capably. Why is Christianity unique? Why is the Christian faith different? And why is faith the only way to God? You know, some argue that if faith in Christ is necessary, then what about all those people who lived before Christ? Abraham believed in God. Why can't we just believe in God? Why must we believe in this Jesus character? You know, author, scholar, and Bible commentary Douglas Moo writes, he says, those who argue that people in our day believe in God the same way Abraham did miss the vital point that God must be given content. What does he mean by that? God's a person. He's not a concept. He's not an abstract thing. God is a person. And that person has content. He has a description. You know, first and foremost, if a person today in our day wants to be saved by believing God as Abraham believed God, then he's got to believe in the same God that Abraham believed in. God's not just a deity. He's not the essence of many different deities. Abraham believed that there was one true God. And he believed that God revealed himself. He believed that God revealed his plan. And throughout salvation history, God revealed more and more and more about himself. What he told Adam and Eve was a whole different thing than he told Moses. What he told Moses wasn't the same. He kept telling people more about himself and his plan. You know, we saw that as adults when we looked through the book God's Big Picture. You guys might remember, tracing the storyline of the Bible in our adult study group, we saw God reveal more about the kingdoms throughout Scripture as the Bible progressed. We looked at how Scripture reveals more and more about who God is. A person can't believe in the God of the Bible and be selective. They've got to believe everything that's about it. We have to believe God, and that includes what God has told him about himself. There's no doubt that God has told him about himself through Jesus Christ. We know Christ is the greatest, most supreme revelation of God. We know about the Trinity. We've learned so much through God's revelation across salvation history. If Paul were to address this question from his critics and say, well, why can't we just believe in God like Abraham? If that were happening today, you know what Paul would say? He would say, if Abraham were here right now, he can't be saved apart from faith in God as revealed in Christ. Because God has given us greater revelation than they had back then. Whereas God offers the solution, the only way for sinners to be justified in faith, Paul's made it clear that, listen, God now has revealed himself through Christ, and therefore that belief is what we're looking for. Paul crystallizes that truth, and he says that's got to be activated in order to apply. He says, truth number three, God's righteousness is activated only for those who believe in Jesus. Faith alone is the path to becoming right with God. Abraham believed in what God told him, and God credited him in his righteousness. David believed, and that put him right with God. The death and resurrection of Jesus brings salvation, not works, Paul says, not ritual circumcision, not the law. The law reveals sin, but it does not make you righteous. Now, we shouldn't take that limitation that the law is bad. The law is not bad at all. In fact, Paul, at the end of chapter 3, affirms that. The problem is the Jews were trying to use the law for something that it wasn't designed to be used for. The law was not given as a means for salvation. It was given to teach them right from wrong. It doesn't provide, nor the law ever claimed to provide, a way for a person to earn their way to heaven through works. Similarly, righteousness is not available through other means like baptism or communion. While these ordinances are essential and they shouldn't be minimized, they don't bring about salvation. They're not needed for salvation. Only faith in Christ is needed. One writer had this to say about Christ's death and resurrection. He said, Christ's resurrection is God's receipt. It's the Father's amen to Jesus's it is finished. I like that. Salvation is faith alone, not works. That's what Paul says. It's impossible to live a life of works. Romans 3:23 is one of the more famous verses in all of Scripture. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Paul, in his letter to the church in Galatia, writes, those who decide to live their life according to that law, according to that standard, well, they're imprisoned by it. Because he says there's nothing you can do to free you from that law. There's nothing you can do to free you from the penalty of sin apart from faith. The law enslaves. Paul says faith gives freedom. Christ has done everything. And Paul reveals with Jesus, there's a new stage in God's plan of salvation that's been unveiled. God's solution for moral bankruptcy is here, Paul explains. It's made possible through his grace. Truth number four, we're justified by means of God's grace. Grace is a key emphasis throughout Paul's writing. In fact, you guys will remember this when we studied Paul. Many refer to him as the apostle of grace. Paul stresses that all God does on our behalf is done freely. It's done without compulsion. Nothing we do requires God to do this. Nothing we've done required him to put us right with himself. He just decided to offer this gift. Here at Westbridge, many of you have written this down, I'm sure. We offer this as the definition of grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. The Greek word for grace is charis. In the New Testament, it refers to the undeserved, superabundant blessings that God bestows on his people. In this passage, Paul explains salvation transfers the righteousness of Jesus into our bank accounts, if you will. It's the gift of grace motivated by God's goodness, not ours. It's a display of God's love for us, not our love for him. Grace is God's gift, and it frees us to live by the Spirit. It's the basis for justification. It provides us with the ability to serve him and others. And grace, not the law, is how you and I should govern and live our life. It should be the governing principle of how we walk every day. But what does that mean? What does it mean? How should undeserved grace, how should that grace we received operate as a governing principle in our daily lives? Well, let me offer you a few things. First, we've got to live in grace, because the grace we've received should be grace given. The grace we've received should be grace given. Paul said in Colossians 3:13, we're to show grace to others because God extended it to us. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, Colossians 3:13. We are not at our best every day. I'd be lying if I told you I was always at my best. I always put my best foot forward, my best self forward. In fact, there's probably going to be something said this week, which I might feel is unkind, or I might think is confrontational, or I might just have an issue with, that might lead me to react in a manner that's inconsiderate, to react in a way that's not graceful. It's especially true with my wife, where I sometimes react poorly in a given circumstance and situation when I know she wants the best for me. I know what she's saying is good. But instead of responding, I react terribly to how something's said. Instead of focusing my listening on what's being said, the wise counsel, instead of listening with positive intent and reacting, I react instead when I need to respond generously with grace. Now, I don't know if many of you know Joe and Jan Schiller. The first school we went to a very long time ago, I was pulling my truck out of a parking spot. And we're at the end of the church. Church was done. And I turned it just a little too quick, and the back bumper of my truck ripped off the front of their very nice sedan. Just tore it off. I could hear it crunch as I went by. Got out, went in, found whose car it was, told them, and you know what? Miss Jan and Mr. Joe did. They just looked at me and smiled. And they said, no big deal. We'll call a tow truck. It'll come get it. Don't worry about it. We're going to go get something to eat. I was floored. I didn't deserve that grace. I just really super damaged their vehicle with my truck. Didn't bother them one bit. Not at all. Of course, their car got fixed. My truck, I'm not even sure, was damaged, but it got fixed. Everything is great. Grace received. I wasn't thinking about it, but a handful of years ago, we were at the Alpha Presbytery down the road. And I'm doing setup, and everything's great. And Caleb Dean walks in, and he says, Robert, I just drove over the front of your Civic. He didn't hit it. He took his dually truck and drove over the hood. I mean, it's impressive. It's like four-wheeling. And you know what? It didn't bother me a bit. I didn't even go out to look at what it was until after the service. I went back to doing setup. I didn't think about it at the time. I didn't think about, oh, well, you know, Jan and Joe are so nice to me. I need to be so nice to Mr. Caleb. I didn't even make that connection. But quite frankly, it was grace received, and I'm glad I gave grace. Because maybe that prepared me in some way. Maybe it prepared me. Don't know. But rather than react, certainly that's a situation that many could have. I'm thankful we all didn't. We want to respond and give the grace that we've received, because we are not all at our best every day. And you know what? That grace given kind of needs to include ourselves as well. Because Christ, he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, we're told in Psalms 103. Because when you and I confess our sins to God, he forgives us. And he forgets it. He chooses to forget. So if God has forgiven us, then I think we kind of need to forgive ourselves too. Because if he's forgiven us, why can't we forgive us? But Satan likes to torture us. He likes to shame us. He likes to make us think about those sins that we've committed before. And you know what? God's saying, I don't know what you're talking about anymore. You need to find a way to forgive yourself. Because if you've truly confessed, if you're truly sorry, then it's gone. Because God has forgiven us, we need to forgive ourselves. Another principle that should govern the way we live shows up in the form of an attitude that we've got to guard against. Because of God's grace, thankfully, we don't have to be perfect. The fact is, I would fail miserably even on my best day. I would be infinitely short. But because of Christ, we've been liberated from that penalty and bondage. However, because God is quick to forgive when we ask him, does not mean we should take sin any less seriously. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a license to pursue right living. That's the second thing that we need to do in response to the grace we've been given. We need to pursue right living, because grace is not a license to sin. It's not a, hey, I can do whatever I want and God will forgive me. God's given us that as a license to pursue right living. Every day it's important that you and I do that. We're not expected to be perfect. We're not expected to obey everything. We're just expected to respond to God as best we can and try to obey. Whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to the river. They saw John the Baptist baptizing people. And John told them, he said, prove the way with the way you live that you believe and that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Prove it the way you live, he told them. With that license to pursue right living, God has also given us the training. He's given us a manual for right living. He's given us the power and the ability through the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have access in the way to walk in righteousness. So let's use that license well. We show grace and we pursue right living when we use our words in a way that honors, when we speak with kindness and gentleness. There may be times where we need to offer a bit of correction, but we do that in tenderness and love. We show grace when we offer to help others. We put them before us, whether it's merging lanes on the road or letting somebody in front of you in the checkout line. Grace is effectively dealing with offenses. When you and I need to apologize, we've got to do it quickly. And we're not supposed to keep a running total of how many times someone has wronged us. We need to forgive them, even if they don't ask for it. The Bible says those things, because you know what? Grace can go a long way to to mend a relationship. It can go a long way to fix things that are broken when you and I respond in a loving way, even if the other person doesn't. And thirdly, grace is saying thank you often. Because the undeserved grace of God, that should be evident in the way we live. You and I should live in a constant state championing gratitude and thankfulness. We should champion gratitude and thankfulness. Thank you are the words that we should use extensively each and every day. Thanks for making me lunch. Thanks for cleaning up after yourself. Thanks for your help and taking care of that chore. Thanks for going to work today. Thanks for making me feel special. I think you get the picture. You know, every day consists of 1,440 minutes. And I'm convinced if you and I stop, smell the roses, slow down, you got a lot to be thankful for. Many times when I utter words of gratitude and prayer, I think about and I thank God for the things he's given me and what he's given my life. And they're wonderful prayers, and I'll keep praising him for those things. But I got to remember to live in gratitude and thankfulness, not just for sending his son, but I got to remember he did that because I wasn't worthy. I got to remember he did that because of his grace. Furthermore, I shouldn't limit my gratefulness to just the good things in life. I've got to always be thankful. Thankful for another day this side of eternity. Thankful for another breath. Thankful for the challenges that come my way. Because it's in the difficult season that God molds us. Our character and our perspective changes into his. Rejoice always, we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Scottish minister Alexander White was known for his uplifting prayers in the pulpit. He always found something to be grateful for. One Sunday morning, the weather was really nasty. It was really gloomy. And one church member, he thought to himself, certainly the preacher won't think of anything to be thankful for on a wretched day like today. Well, much to his surprise, when White began praying, he said, "We thank thee, O God, that it's not always like this." Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Grace is the superabundant blessings that God bestows on his people. Not just salvation, but we can think of thousands upon thousands of things, at least I can, that I've gotten that I don't deserve. Tonight's passage reminds us that God is a God that loves us so much. He didn't leave us in a state where we were morally bankrupt. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, he immediately set in motion a solution by which those who believe in him would be saved. Instead of his wrath, which we deserve, he offers grace, which we don't deserve. So maybe you're here tonight and everything's going great. You are in a mountaintop season and God is blessing you. Your trials and tribulations, they're less. When we close the service in song, praise God, praise him. Because it's through him all blessings flow, Scripture says. And for those who are in a season of difficulty, a time when the trials and the troubles are a bit daunting, well, as we sing, remember, you serve a God who loves you. A God who says, cast your cares on me, cast your anxiety on me. I will sustain you through the season. I will carry you. The words in the song says, come all you weary, come all you thirsty, come to the well that never runs dry. Drink of the water, come and thirst no more. So as the worship team gets ready to lead us in song, talk to God. The words of the song, God So Loved by We the Kingdom, are those of praise. So if you've got praise, sing it. They're also words of prayer. If you've got something to pray about, do that as well.